Whoa, good morning. Okay, there we are. I wasn't sure what was going on there. Good to see everyone out this morning on a beautiful fall morning. We're glad to have you with us. It's time to begin our Bible study this morning, and in a few minutes we're going to continue our study about God valuing women. And the method that we've chosen to show that God values women is by talking about and showing examples from God's Word of how He has been involved in the lives of women and how He has used women in such a powerful way. And this morning is one of the, I think it is one of the most exciting examples of God valuing women. And I hope as we go through our study this morning, you'll agree with me as we're going to be talking about someone we don't even know her name. We just refer to her as the Samaritan woman. This is a passage from the Scripture that is taught in Vacation Bible School. It's taught throughout our Bible studies. Our children hear about this woman. She's been the subject of many conversations and lessons. And I hope this morning's lesson that we will together enjoy once again reading about the powerful, powerful story of the Samaritan woman. Just a moment, we're going to have a word of prayer as we begin our class. I'd ask if you would please to bow with me. Let's pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the blessings that You've extended to each and every one that's gathered here. We're so thankful, Father, that we have this opportunity to come to study Your Word. We pray that You'll be with us during our study, that we are able to apply the things that we read and study to our lives, that we might be better servants to You. Thank You, Father, for this class, for each member that's here this morning. We thank You for those that are visiting with us. We would pray Your blessings and safety upon them as they continue their travel. We pray that You'll continue to watch over each of us. We give thanks for all things, especially for Jesus, Your Son, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. The Samaritan woman. On the surface, if you were to look at the basis of this lesson, this is about an unnamed woman. We'll find out that she has somewhat of a sordid background. And yet the Apostle John devotes 42 verses to the account of this woman's amazing encounter with Jesus Christ. The lessons that it contains are very important. They're important to us. She was an anonymous woman performing what could best be described as the mundane daily task of drawing water. The Scriptures will tell us that she came at a time of the day where there was no one else around. The speculation is that she did this on purpose because she was not, let's just say, she did not have a good reputation amongst her townspeople. And so she picked a time, the hottest, most desolate time of the day, to come to do this daily task. You see, most residents probably came out in the cool of the early morning to do this. But she came at a time where she'd be alone because she didn't want to face any more scrutiny or hear the comments that were made about her. In some ways, we can interpret from this that she might have been a very lonely woman, someone who had not much to look forward to in her day, and she drags out around noontime to get the daily ration of water for her household. She certainly didn't expect to meet any of her townspeople there. And most assuredly, she did not expect to meet Jesus Christ. So let's talk a little bit about the setting, this remarkable setting. This was Jacob's well where she came to. I'm sorry, we're studying from John chapter 4. If you want to turn, we'll be reading selected passages from John chapter 4. So in John chapter 4, we read, this was Jacob's well. And by Jacob's well, we mean this is a well that was constructed by Jacob on land that he purchased so that he could pitch his land, his tent in the land of Canaan. We first read about this in Genesis chapter 33, verses 18 through 20. It describes how Jacob came and purchased this land. In fact, it's said that this is the first piece of property that was actually secured to live on by someone of the Jewish faith in the land of Canaan. And it's interesting, I didn't recall this until I started studying, maybe you did, but this is the same parcel of land where Joseph, who was granted this land by his father, where his bones were buried. When Moses and the people of Israel left Egypt after captivity, they brought Joseph's bones with them. And they carried them around in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. And then they buried them in this plot of land where we find Jacob's well. The plot of land is also in what is known as Samaria. It's Samaritan territory. And that's going to be a significant detail about the setting. You see, the Israelites considered the Samaritans to be unclean. Everything about them was unclean. They hated each other. They had no respect one for another. The Israelites considered the Samaritans to be unclean and that they were in violation of God's word. And in fact, the Samaritans were a people whose history was cluttered with unbelief and with paganism. They had married and cross-married and had contaminated, if you will, in the eyes of the people of Israel, the bloodlines. They had competing religious beliefs, and they had complete disdain for them. So much so that this mixed race of pagans and Jews had built this culture up of hatred to the point where Jewish people traveling would go out of their way to avoid going through Samaria. Even though Samaria included land and places that were important to their history, they would go out of their way. Now, this was my attempt. I do not intend for you to be able to read this map. You might say, then why did you put it up there? There's a very simple reason. I could not get a map large enough, and I didn't know how to do it well enough to get a map up here for you to be able to see in detail. But that's okay. I don't need you to see in detail. What I wanted you to see is that Galilee up here, circled in blue, and Judea down here, circled in blue, and this is where Jacob's well is located, at the tip of the green arrow. Now, the reason that I wanted you to see this map was to show that the tip of this green arrow is where our story takes place today. But if you were an Israelite traveling from Galilee down to Judea, you would take this path. You would cross over the Jordan River, go many, many, many miles out of the way, travel down, then travel back over, and go back up if you were wanting to go to someplace. You would avoid Samaria at all costs. Interesting, we'll see in a minute in the passage in John 4, Jesus went straight down, the shortest way. But he went straight down, and today's lesson takes place here near Sychar, S-Y-C-H-A-R. I don't know how you pronounce it. I'm going to say Sychar. Okay? So then, John chapter 4, in verse 3, he, being Jesus, left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Verse 4, keep this in mind, very important. But he needed to go through Samaria. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now, when you think about this, Jesus needed to go through Samaria, then everything about this setting now becomes remarkable because the Scriptures tell us that Jesus came through Samaria intentionally. He came the way different than most other people would have traveled that day and time. But He needed to go through Samaria. So He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. This is the picture of Jacob's well. Now, in case you envisioned something very elaborate, it was not. It was a simple well that was complex in its construction because it had to go through this all of this rock. This is solid rock. And this is the well that was drilled straight down. Interesting things about Jacob's well. The well is very deep. It has cold, refreshing water. It is spring-fed. It never went dry. And to this very day, if you went to this location, Jacob's well is still there and still has water. You know, that's one of the fascinating things to me about the Scriptures. There are many examples, and we could talk all morning and well past our time, about things that occur in the Scripture when we read about them and we think, well, that is ancient history. That's so long ago. And yet you could go today and you could see and get water from Jacob's well, the very well that Jesus sat by when He met this woman. I think that's fascinating. I think it's absolutely incredible when we can relate and we see that while, you know, we think of the days of Christ 2,000 years ago, and we think of the world being in existence for over 6,000 years, and we don't associate and think about those things. This is what it looks like today. Jacob's well. An incredible location for what's about to happen. Because Jesus encounters the woman in a very, very curious conversation. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4 in John, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So think about this woman who we've already talked about came at this particular time of day to avoid meeting anybody, having to talk to anybody, having to have any further embarrassment or discussion. This man, not only just a man, he happens to be a Jewish man, is asking her for a drink. She's astounded. She's confused by that. Why would you even talk to me? She is so beaten down in her mind and her position that she has, I don't think she has any self-respect. Why would you even ask me, a Samaritan woman, to give you a drink? Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." And the woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now let's put ourselves in the position of this woman for a minute. Think about this astounding turn of events. We call this a curious conversation because she's encountered this man who's telling her that he's going to give her living water, that you'll never thirst again. And she says, "You don't even have anything to draw the water up with." That's not the water he's talking about. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. By this point, don't you think that this woman knows that she's talking to someone who is different? Don't you think she knows that he's speaking of something spiritual and not physical? Because he's offering to give her water and he doesn't even have anything to draw it with. The well is deep. She doesn't understand. You know that in her mind, what have I stumbled into? Who am I talking to? Who is this man? It's already, the wheels are already turning. Jesus' next words undoubtedly caught her off guard. Because if you turn to John chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus says, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now it's interesting. Remember back in verse 3, verse 4? He needed to go to Samaria. Jesus needed to have an interaction with this woman. And this begins an amazing series of events. One that I find to be very, very memorable and remarkable about this passage. Go and call your husband and come here. Some commentators speculate that it was only natural that if Jesus was going to continue to have this discussion in that time and period, it would be expected that he would not do that with this woman alone, that he wanted her husband to be there. But I suspect there's more to it than that, because Jesus said, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And we get a glimpse into her past. "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Notice that Jesus is confronting the sinful background of this woman in a way that is not demeaning to her, but he's pointing out the sin in her life. He's doing that in such a way that she is still able to have a discussion with Jesus. She acknowledged here and later in this chapter that Jesus knows all the details of her sinful life. I'd like to pause for just a minute. This is a great opportunity for us to remember that no matter how clever we think we are, Jesus knows all the details of our sinful life. When we fall short, Jesus knows. The difference is that if we're Christians, we can get forgiveness and He'll forget about that. But make no mistake about it. Those things that we think are private, that we think are secret, they're not secret. He knows about our sinful life. He knew about her sinful life. He knew that she'd had five husbands, and the man she was living with now was not her husband. And yet, what did Jesus offer her in the preceding verse? He knew her sinful life. He knew how bad her life was. He knew all the things that she'd done wrong. And yet, what did Jesus offer her? The water, the living water. See, that should be a very, very encouraging point to each of us today. Regardless of how sinful we have been, regardless of what we have in our life, Jesus still offers eternal life. He offers that water that we will never thirst from again. That's an encouraging thing to all of us as we think about and as we study this. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, interesting. I have no understanding why. But in the next verse, this woman takes the conversation in a completely different direction. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. This woman turns the conversation in a bizarre direction by bringing up the single biggest point of religious contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. When you think about it, she has, I don't know if it's deflecting, I don't know what, she's turned the conversation from her sinful life to the most controversial object or point of discussion, which is about worship. And she goes on to say, our fathers say we worship in Mount Gerizim, and the Jews say you worship in Jerusalem. And she gets into this philosophical discussion with Jesus about where they worship and the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jesus' response to her is again full of lessons for us today. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. There are three things that Jesus accomplishes in this message when He addresses this item of worship. The first is, she thinks you worship in Mount Gerizim. The Jews say you worship in Jerusalem. Jesus is saying to her, where you're worshiping is not going to be the point or the issue. The location, the physical location where you worship is not going to be the issue. True worship is going to be defined by whom and how you worship. Is that any different today? And we're assembled here in the building at 6640 Tryon Road because this is the church building, as we sometimes refer to it. But that's, how important is that? It's interesting, when this building was under construction and we were talking to people, the builders, the architects, different ones, they always referred to this large room that we're in as the sanctuary. And Jennifer and I would take a red pen and write through that and write auditorium, you know. This is not the sanctuary. There's nothing sacred about this place. The thing that's wonderful about this place this morning is each and every one of you gathered here. It doesn't matter where we worship in terms of the physical locality. It's whom we worship, and more importantly, how we worship. Or not more importantly, but equally as important, is whom we worship and how we worship. The religion that this woman had grown up in, the tradition, was totally and utterly false. And Jesus did not hesitate to point that out to her. He did it in a kind way. He did it in a respectful way. But He told her that the religious belief that she had was not true. And the third point is that He brought her back. Brought her back to the new age that was dawning, the era of the new covenant. There's an expression of messianic expectation in His words, and we see in the next verse that she got it. But before we go there, I want us to just think again. So the elements of worship that are important to us today is not the physical location of where we worship, because the church, the people, all of you can worship in any location. We don't have to go to a certain city or to a certain place. Whom we worship is Jehovah God. And how we worship is in the pattern that He's established for us that we see in the New Testament. Those are the things that are important in worship. But also we should learn, even though this woman has a sordid background, with all of the things we've talked about so far, when Jesus tells her that her worship is not accurate, it's false, He does it in such a way that He doesn't offend her, He doesn't make her resent the conversation, but He clearly says it. I believe that that's something that we can take today. We should never shy away from pointing out false worship. How we do it is an important aspect. How we do it and when we talk to someone is a very important part of our demeanor, of our approach. But make no mistake about it, never in the New Testament did Jesus ever shy away from pointing out something that was sinful. Whether it be worship or whether it be other activities, He never, never shied away from pointing out sin. And I don't think we should either. If we want to be Christ-like, we should always point out sinful behavior, but in a loving, caring manner that doesn't cause people to resent us. Verse 25, what a wonderful, wonderful proclamation from this woman. After Jesus has told her this, the woman said to Him, verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. This Samaritan woman, born and raised in a culture of corrupt religion, had the same hope for the Messiah as other godly women in the Scripture that we've studied about. And a few weeks ago, we made the point, remember that this hope of the Messiah is a thread that goes through all of the women that we've studied today. I think that's a wonderful connection that shows how great the hope for the Savior was. In verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Until I started preparing for this lesson, I didn't realize a few points about this verse. I hope you'll be as excited as I am. And maybe you knew it. This is the single most direct and explicit messianic claim that Jesus ever made in the Scriptures. Never before had He said forthrightly to anyone that He was the Messiah. There had been speculation, there had been questions, He had responded to those questions, but never before had He proactively said, I am He. Never again is it recorded that He declared Himself this plainly until the night of His betrayal. I find it astonishing that the very first time that Jesus chose to reveal Himself as the Messiah was to this Samaritan woman with a shady past in this location in a remote and dusty well in Samaria. The very first time our Lord and Savior on earth said to anyone, I am He. How many of y'all knew that? I did not know that. Anybody know that? Edna Brown's not in here. She'd have known it. Y'all knew it. I'm not surprised. Okay. I didn't know that. That gives me a little bit of chill bumps, really, to think about it. That all through the Scriptures, we read about it, Jesus never proclaimed and said, I am He, until He was at this isolated, desolate well in the middle of Samaria to a woman with a bad reputation and a sinful past. What did verse 4, chapter 4 say? Somebody read John 4 and 4 for me again.
But he needed to go to
Samaria. Are we beginning to see and understand why he needed to go to Samaria? But he chose this time, this day, this woman, this place to proclaim that I am he. I find that to just be fantastic. That's an extremely, and there's a lesson in there for us as well, I believe. And the lesson is, we can't limit ourselves. We should not limit ourselves. Shame on us if we limit ourselves to going to places that are comfortable on our path where it's not be difficult. Jesus went through a difficult, to the most difficult place, to a most difficult person, and used that as the time to reach out to her and say, I am the Messiah. If Jesus can do that, then why are we limiting who, to whom, and where, and when we go to proclaim the good news of Jesus? To me, there's a lesson in there for all of us. At this point, it's interesting, verse 27 also, yes. Yes. Johnny's pointing out accurately that this should not come as a surprise because this has been the pattern from his very birth in a humble manger in Bethlehem, to riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, everything that Jesus did in his life. And yet, we see this time after time after time, and yet why is that such a difficult lesson for us to apply to our lives? Why aren't we duplicating that same attitude of going to the ones that are the least, the ones that are that have the most egregious sins, the ones that are in the most despicable places? Why is that so difficult for us to grasp and to emulate? And yet, Johnny, you're right. It should not be a surprise. It's over and over and over. Yes. Yep. Robert's right. Just as this woman, Jesus went to the people that the elite thought were inappropriate. We're going to see that again in a few verses down where the difference is going to be. I'm going to ask you to come back to that and let's talk about the differences between the reactions. Because this woman, after Jesus had said to her, I am he, at this point, verse 27, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The speculation is that the disciples came back just at the very moment that he said, I am he. And they'd never heard him. Remember, this is the first time. They'd never heard him publicly declare it proactively. He'd responded to Peter's question, but he had not proactively said, I'm the Messiah. Yes, Neil. Yes. 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 Neil has pointed out several things. I'll try to put them into summary. We're never to exclude anyone. And that's what this passage tells us, is that no one is to be excluded from the good word. And we are not to go out of our way to avoid someone that we don't want to interact with. Jesus went straight through on his journey, and we're to go straight through on our journey as well. What's amazing is that the disciples, usually not with a shortage of words, were speechless at this point. They saw him speaking to a woman. They were confused again, as is often the case. But the woman had been an important aspect, an important part of this journey from Judea to Galilee. They didn't know what to say. No one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Amazing. The disciples were somewhat shocked that Jesus had declared himself as the Messiah to this woman. Now we see an amazing transformation. The Samaritan woman left her water pot. Now, you have to remember, that's important to her. That's what she was there to do. She leaves her water pot, and she went into the city, and she started telling everyone in this city. Now, they all knew who she was. They all knew her background. She goes into the city and says, "Come," verse 29, "see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Could this be the Christ? How exciting that this woman's faith, ever how small, there was a kernel of faith that when she had this interaction with Jesus, she now goes, and what's the first thing that she wants to do after she meets Jesus? What's the very first thing she wants to do? Louder? Tell everybody. Wow. Can we duplicate that? Can we do what? Yes. Can we do that? How excited are we that to know Jesus Christ, that the first thing we want to do is go out and tell everybody about him? That's a wonderful response, a wonderful reaction that she has. She goes and tells the whole town, and the town knows who she is, and she says, "Look, this man told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" The Christ that they were waiting for. In the meantime, back at the well, we can't spend a lot of time because we're about out of it. But the disciples are questioning Jesus about physical food. Verse 34, I didn't want us to miss. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Verse 35, this is the one that we should have emblazoned on us every single day. "Do not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Such an important thing for us to remember. The fields are white for harvest. That's where we should be. Verse 39 tells the reaction of all the people in Sychar, this very not a good city, not good, a very void of any type of values. Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Robert, we were talking a few minutes ago. So what was the response of the people of Samaria who had been looking for Christ and hear about Jesus versus, let's compare that with the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem?
What was the difference? In Jerusalem, they felt threatened. They were angry. He went to Zacchaeus' house. He associated with tax collectors. He was with people who had bad reputations. They sought to kill him. What did the men of Sychar do? They went out, they embraced him, they begged him, please stay with us. Tell us more. And he stayed for 2 days. I would say that that's a pretty good indication, if not a big bright red flag, of a heart condition in Jerusalem. Would you agree? Because they felt threatened. They felt their power threatened. They wanted to kill him. His own people wanted to kill him. All because it wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they wanted. They wanted an earthly king that would set up an empire, that would drive out the Romans, that would give them power. That's not what Jesus was. That's not what he was intended to be. And because they didn't agree with him, they wanted to kill him. Within 3 years after this incident, Jesus was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. Before he ascended to heaven, speaking to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of all the earth." Now, I couldn't think of a better way for us to close our study than to think about this woman and the people of Sychar, all the people. I wonder how their lives were changed. What happened after this encounter at the well? What happened because of this one woman's faith that from a tiny spark grew to where she went and shouting, "Could this be the Christ?" When the church was established on the day of Pentecost, opportunity for salvation, opportunity for heavenly life was extended to all. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What a delightful account. What an exciting account for us to see where Jesus Christ, for the first time, told the world, "I am He." And this woman's faith, and this little isolated, seemingly insignificant event takes on a much greater perspective when we realize the importance of that encounter. And now we understand verse 4. He needed to go to Samaria. Thank you for your attention.